We now continue with the second part of the FAQs that were posted in March 2014, found on the Is, Was, and Will Be site. And this FAQ is entitled, Offenses Must Come. Hi, my beloved elder brother. I was reading Luke 17, verse 1, and I was very blessed to continue knowing that we are all first wretched, marred vessels in the hand of the potter, before we're made to another vessel as it seems good for the potter, or are delivered from these bodies of death. It is impossible that no offenses should come, of Luke 17, 1. I understood that it is just impossible for a man born of a woman not to sin. The reason even Jesus was made sin for us. That word offense, Strong's number G4625, means, among other meanings, an impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble. So Paul and I should know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Romans 7 verse 20. Now if I do what I would not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that is in me. Will I be right to say, but the impediment placed in my way that causes me to stumble? I know the story of Samson's parents, that they knew not that God was seeking an occasion to destroy the Philistines. And this Greek word, G4625, also means an occasion to fall. Mike, I just want to tell you that I appreciate your guidance through your teachings on your website, which have helped me to joyfully read and understand scriptures. Your grateful brother in the Christ, signed, G. And Mike's response, Hi, my beloved brother and fellow member of the body of Christ. Yes, what you say here in this email is exactly what the scriptures say. You reference Luke 17, verse 1, which says, Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Christ is quoting what he had inspired Isaiah to say many years earlier. In Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense of both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. That is what the word of God is to the old man within us all. That is what the word of God is to our first man, Adam. Let us put your paraphrase next to those words of Christ and of Peter when he referred to that same verse in Isaiah in 1 Peter 2:8, And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now here's your question and your paraphrase. Will I be right to say, but the impediment placed in my way that causes me to stumble? I know the story of Samson's parents, and they knew not that God was seeking an occasion to destroy the Philistines, and this Greek word, G4625, also means an occasion to fall. You are exactly right. We all first stumble and are judged before we learn righteousness. Isaiah 26, verse 9, With my soul have I desired you in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And here is when his judgments are first in the earth. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? That this judgment is first upon God's own elect is made perfectly clear by noticing to whom these words from Isaiah 8 are addressed, as the very next verse clarifies in verse 16 of Isaiah 8. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. In the final analysis, all men of all time are first marred vessels of clay in the potter's hand. Jeremiah 18, verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, So he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. It was because Adam was marred in the hand of the potter that he and Eve lusted after and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not vice versa. They did not lust after which was forbidden because they sinned. They sinned because they were made of the dust of the earth, and they were created naked, and because they were marred in the hand of the potter. And that is why they stumbled and were snared by those very words of God. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man, i.e. Genesis 3, 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The preparation of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue, is from the Lord. In this very same chapter of Proverbs, we're told why Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 4 of Proverbs 16, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, i.e. first man Adam, for the day of evil. That is why God had already prepared a sacrifice for the sins of the first man Adam, which he himself has placed within all men of all time. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. These verses make clear that God, from before the world began, intended that all men of all time would first be sinners, and would then be saved from those sins which he placed within the members of all men of all time. Even our sins are not our works, but his. Isaiah 63, verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways, and you hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servants' sakes the tribes of your inheritance. And Romans 7, verses 17 through 20, Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my first Adam, flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. There it is, four times in a row. You made us to err from your ways, harden our hearts from your fear. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, and it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. What is clear is that it is not I that do it. It was not Adam that did it, but sin that was in his marred body of clay. And that law of sin was in that marred vessel of clay from the hand of the potter, and not from Adam's fabled free will. Mankind's false doctrine of having a will that is free of his creator's hand is esteemed by God as nothing more than the potter's clay. In other words, all the false doctrines of mankind are actually nothing more than God himself making us to err from his ways, and him hardening our hearts from his fear. Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who sees us and who knows us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He has no understanding? But look at what is to be the end of all the evil that the Lord has brought upon mankind of Job 42, verse 11. We look to Isaiah 29, verses 17 and 18. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And Job 42:11, then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord has brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. These are the wonderful words of God's truly good news for all men of all time. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 57. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no sting of death, and there will be not one victory for the grave. Here is the we which is referred to in these verses. We turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Thank you for this question. Thank you for your input here. And thank you for your very encouraging words. Your grateful brother in the Christ, Mike. Our next FAQ is entitled, Repentance Essential to Salvation? Can someone tell me what this verse means spiritually within and physically without? Matthew 24, verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Thanks, I appreciate it. Signed, T. Hi, T. I'm not sure whether your question was answered on this thread or privately, but it's one I studied recently. I remember discussing it with Mike, and it's timely you are asking again. I've caught up with most of the emails and further enlightened on inward and outward fulfillment of Scripture. Your question, can someone tell me what this verse means spiritually within and physically without? Matthew 24, verse 22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. I wondered also what it meant for a while, and then prayer through rightly dividing technique opened the door. Here's the previous verse, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, the Greek is age, to this time, no, nor ever shall be, such as was not since the beginning of the age, your age, to this time, no, nor ever shall be, except those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. The following verses, verses 29 and 39. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And we conclude that chapter with verses 50 and 51. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looked not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, from verse 22, we begin to see what those days entails. One for the flesh, and two for the elect, which are one. That is, it's the flesh of the elect ones. We read, great tribulation to this time. Those days should be shortened. The tribulation of those days. Powers of heaven shaken. Cut him asunder. Then finally we end it with weeping and gnashing of teeth. How is this fulfilled inwardly and outwardly? By now, from all the Lord is teaching us, we should begin to see this is just the tribulation that destroys the flesh of verse 22. And through that destruction, the salvation of the elect is wrought. That is, the new man is birthed. Let's do some further digging that will give us an aha moment. The Greek word for shortened is Strong's number 2856. And that is a derivative of the base 2849, to dock, or figuratively abridge or shorten. And the derivative of that base is 2849 is to curtail, to chasten, or reserve for infliction, to punish. So there it is. Except those days be shortened is just a dark summary of all those verses from 21 to 51. It is a time of chastening punishment for the flesh. We know flesh and blood will not or cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so Christ is not preaching salvation of the flesh itself. Some are preaching eternal spiritual flesh, but preaching the salvation of the spirit through the shortening of the flesh. Those shortenings consist of being taken away by the flood, as Noah's flood. The antitype is the baptism that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, that's the Greek word for antitype, or the reality, inward fulfillment. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, i.e. for the elect's sake, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The days being straightened, i.e. to chastise or reserve for affliction or punish, the days being straightened are these weeping and gnashing of teeth, a simultaneous punishing regime to our flesh for the elect's sake, which is how Christ is being glorified in his saints. We look to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. old man's flesh, who shall be punished, i.e. straitened with everlasting destruction, aeonian destruction, is what Christ meant as that great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, your age, to this time, nor ever shall be, who shall be punished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, i.e. the inward fulfillment, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed to that day, in that day. Here are the days of being shortened as Christ himself was first. We look to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always, i.e. age-lasting punishment and destruction, delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, i.e. no flesh shall be saved, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, i.e. for the elect's sake. Outwardly as the trials and tribulations we all are experiencing in the body, it is this chastening as a punishment to our flesh that causes our days, our time in Christ, to be an age of shortening, afflictions, when Christ comes in his saints, as Job lived in a figure. We look to Job 30, verse 16. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. The days of affliction are taking hold of those in Christ today, of Colossians 1:24. And the world and those in the sea are experiencing this in type also. The groaning and travailing of planet Earth, as this thread has brought to our thinking, is a type and shadow of the days being shortened. Afflictions and trials, a shortened time, is a prelude to the deliverance from the bondage of corruption, which shall be fulfilled in all creation in God's time outwardly. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, i.e. the creation being shortened in type and shadow with the Matthew 4:4 principle. And verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, i.e. for the elect's sake. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. How that body will be redeemed is revealed to us earlier in verse 6 of chapter 6 of Romans. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, i.e. these are the days of shortening, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It is a short work indeed. Romans 9, verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. I hope this is clearer on what Christ means. All Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is summarized as the day of the Lord, or his coming in his elect, the ending to all flesh. We are experiencing this earthquake, flood, Fukushima, now day by day upon the earth, unto the salvation of the Spirit, the new man. Just following some of the letters from the members of the body, it is indeed a time of great chastening, tribulation, and punishment for us, though joyful in it. It is the experience of evil, manifold temptations, as we go through this evil body of sin to attain a celestial heavenly body. 1 Peter 1:6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Manifold temptations are the days of being shortened. That is the experience of evil of Ecclesiastes 1:13 and 3:10. Here's the Greek word for 3986, pyramos, which is from 3985, a putting to proof by experiment of good, an experience of evil, solicitation, disciplined, or provocation, by implication, adversity, temptation. It's not just Old Testament's where we read about the experience of evil. Peter also knew of it and says we should rejoice in that tribulation. It is not easy being shortened. I turned on the news, and once again there's news of another natural disaster. I don't pretend to understand all and how this shortening of the creation is working unto salvation, but I am groaning inwardly for the Lord to put an end to it all and finally hear, time no longer. I am growing tired of being a failure, growing tired of this body of flesh mocking me about and trying to lengthen its day. I'm groaning for the final redemption of this body. Your brother, whose days are being shortened for your sakes, of 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might to the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Signed, A. We have another response from that. Hi all, thanks for asking that question. It became crystal clear to me this hour that the asking of a question is a big part of edifying this body. If nothing's asked, no answers, no pearls are given. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. I always assumed these verses pointed out prayer, and although they do, a big part also is fulfilled by Christ within his body by using his body of believers. I never saw it so clearly that in Matthew 7, verses 11 and 12, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The question we ask among the brethren are questions asked him. We know that, in John 14:13, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The root word in is the Greek en, and can also mean by or at or among. Whatever you shall ask among my name gives me a lot more direction where to have to pose our questions. I had my aha moment. Thank you, brother. I never understood that word shortening mean chastened. And the aha was even bigger when you showed that manifold temptation is that experience of evil. All makes a lot more sense to me now. Thanks for sharing what the Lord is giving you, your brother in Christ, signed, R. And one more. Hi, A. Thank you for pointing out what is the root of that word shortened. Wow, what an aha moment, as R said. Shortened is chastened. It is being judged. Except we have those days of judgment, i.e., dying daily, suffering with him, as opposed to continuing in the pleasures of sin for a season. There shall no flesh be saved. Thank you for that revelation. I also want to add a confirming verse to what was pointed out here about the necessity of asking. From James 4, verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Asking and begging are both forms of asking. Begging is simply a desperate form of asking, and when it comes to our salvation, we are all desperately in need of being forgiven of our sins. The asking part is our repentance, and that is what is being demonstrated in the parable of the two servants in the last half of Matthew 18. Both servants beg for patience, but the first servant, the one who was forgiven of the much greater debt, did not forgive his fellow servant who owed the first servant much less than the first servant had been forgiven by his Lord. We turn to Matthew 18, verses 23 through 27. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt, i.e., mercy rejoiced against judgment of James 2:13. Both servants begged for patience and for mercy, but we see in verses 28 through 30, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So the point of that parable is that the first servant had not really repented of his sins, because if he had really repented, then he would have wanted to forgive his fellow servant also. That is why Christ concluded that parable with these words in verses 34 and 35. And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one of his brothers their trespasses. Our forgiveness of our brothers comes from remembering that it was only yesterday that we were ourselves begging for God's mercy, and remembering that mercy which was showered freely upon us. So when we show no mercy to our brother, we're demonstrating that we have not really repented of our own sins, and that in that state we will not enter into the temple of God, simply because, as has made so clear, those days, i.e. of sin dominating our lives, have not yet really been shortened, and they have not yet been burned out of us by the seven last plagues of the wrath of God. And until that time, we are delivered to the tormentors till we pay all our Lord is due. And what he is due is our true repentance, a true accounting of all our own rebellious sins against him. Revelation 15, verses 7 and 8. And one of those four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials filled of the wrath of God who live forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. The seven plagues of the seven angels are what brings us to true heartfelt repentance. Psalms 107, verses 25 to 31. For he commands and raises a stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end, i.e. because of the seven plagues of the seven angels. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they are be quiet. So he brings them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And Romans 4, verse 2, verse 4. Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, i.e. those seven plagues of the seven angels, leads you to repentance. The point being made in Scripture is that our forgiveness is certain, but it will not be given till the seven plagues of the seven angels have been fulfilled in our lives, bringing us to true godly repentance and forgiveness of the sins of all those who have sinned against us. A person who is not full of mercy is a person who has not yet repented of his own sins. Your brother who prays for the mercy to rejoice against judgment in his life, James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Signed, Mike. Our next FAQ is entitled, Church in the World and Out of the World. Hi, Mr. Vinson. In some of the audios, you mentioned that the church is the world. I listened to your tape on what is the world, and it brought no clarity to me. I went to my concordance, and it shows 288 verses of the word world in both the New and the Old Testament, and there are also 80 verses translated church in the New Testament. After reading through all of these verses, I don't come to the conclusion that the world and the church are the same, at least as they're listed in Scripture. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, or those called to assemble. Jesus goes through this numerous times. That's why I need help. If the ecclesia or church is the world, cosmos, what are these people called out of, as Jesus said? And who would the gates of Hades not prevail against? Now, if you're saying that the institution that is called the church is of the world, I can see that. I just don't see that the ecclesia, as Jesus defined it, is the world. Am I missing something? Please clarify for me or refer me to any resource on the website that would clarify the issue. Be patient with me as I'm not the sharpest tack in the box. Thank you for your help and clarification in advance. In Christ, signed, R. Hi, R. Thank you for your question and for the humble spirit in which you posed the question. I have no way of knowing how much of the Iswas Will Be website you've listened to or read. But I do know that if you continue to listen to the audios, the videos, and read the articles and emails, you will see that we clearly teach that Christ's disciples come out of this world, even as they're living in this world. We find this principle right here in the words of our Lord Himself in John 17, verse 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Yet earlier we see our Lord telling us that He has called us out of the world. John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name unto the men which you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them me. And they have kept your word. We live in this world, but we have been chosen out of the world. The Apostle Paul reiterates our Lord's words with these inspired words in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such as a one, no, not to eat. Here we're commanded against allowing any man that is called a brother, who is living in fornication, to be a part of our gatherings after we confront them with their fornication, with such and one not to eat. There are very few churches who do this as it relates to physical fornication, and there are even few churches who obey this commandment as it relates to spiritual fornication and heresies in the body of Christ. But this commandment is addressed only to those who claim that they have come out of the world and are called a brother, even as they continue to live as if they had not come out of the world at all. You say, now if you are saying that the institution that is called the church is of the world, I can see that. If you continue to read the website, you will see that is exactly what we say throughout. You also mention using your concordance. I listened to your tape on what is the world, and it brought no clarity to me. I went to my concordance, and it shows 288 verses for the word world in both the New and the Old Testament. And there are also 80 verses translated church in the New Testament. I encourage you to download the eSword module to your computer and to use it along with or instead of your concordance. I say this because eSword is an electronic Bible study tool with a concordance which will give you the Hebrew and Greek words which are behind the Strong's numbers, thereby allowing you to see how the Holy Spirit uses those words, as opposed to how various translators want you to understand the words in Scripture. The eSword link is on the right-hand side of the homepage at IWWB, and it is completely free. Using your concordance is fine, but the eSword or any other complete Bible study tools that are available on the internet do save a lot of page turning. I hope these verses of Scripture have served to demonstrate that we are indeed called out of this world, even as we are said to be living in the world, and that we do indeed believe that the church system is not at all out of the world, but is rather an integral part of this world. Your brother in Christ, Mike. Our last FAQ from February 2014 is entitled, Is the Holy Spirit a Person? Hello, Mike. I chanced upon your site while I was researching another topic and decided to give some of your topics a read. I do agree with some and disagree with others. The Trinity is one of them. Kindly have a look at some of the material I've put together from my study of the Bible. I've gleaned about 24 characteristics, titles, and attributes that the Bible assigns to the Father, and coincidentally, it attributes these very same titles to Christ. Questions that then arise are many, such as, does the Holy Spirit live? Or, does the Holy Spirit, like water or electricity, exist but not as a sentient being? How many husbands does the church have? How many kings do we serve? How can two be first and last, or Alpha and Omega, and many more? One thing is certain, you will be able to study this topic and come to a determination if you're willing to simply consider what the Bible clearly explains. Kindly examine what I've compiled and let me know your thoughts. May God bless, signed A. Hi A, I read your studies and I see you have put a lot of study into these two topics of who Christ is and who is the Holy Spirit. Here is what you said at the beginning of the study on the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit live, or does the Holy Spirit, like water or electricity, exist but not as a sentient being? One thing is certain, you will be able to study this topic and come to a determination if you are willing to simply consider what the Bible clearly explains. This is true for both of us. You have gone to great lengths to show how the Holy Spirit is presented as a separate person. But this paradox, just like all the paradoxes you presented concerning the person of Christ, are understood when we are simply willing to consider what the Bible clearly explains. I hope you don't take what I quote as a put-down of you as a person. I only seek to know what the Scriptures teach. And here is what the Bible clearly explains that you may have not yet seen. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Paul is not denying that Christ is God. He has just told us that there are many gods and many lords, and when Christ himself was answering his critics concerning his claim to be God, Son, he made this same point, John 10 verses 33 through 36. The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I say, you are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said I am the Son of God? Christ's answer to his accusers is that he is not presuming anything to himself that is not also said of them. We are all sons of God, and therefore gods. If indeed the Holy Spirit is a separate person, then he would have to be called Christ's Father, because it was he who conceived Christ in Mary's womb. Matthew 1 verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, unto him, in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. Here's another verse you have not considered, Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The only reason the translator did not capitalize the word holy is that they think that there is a third person, which Paul just left out of 1 Corinthians 6:8. But such is not the case, and Paul was right in leaving out the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 8:6, which reads, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. To us there is but one God, and that one God is the Father, of whom are all things, just as Colossians 1 explains. Besides this one God, there is also one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Again, just as Paul also explains in Colossians chapter 1. And here we have verses 12 through 20. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he, i.e. Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For Christ it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. If indeed the Holy Spirit is a person, simply because the personal pronoun he is used in reference to him, then this section of Scripture, as well as 1 Corinthians 8:6, Ephesians 4:30, are nothing less than a slap in the face of that third co-equal person. But here is yet another verse of Scripture which our Lord himself used to explain all of this to us. We turn to John 16, verses 13 through 15. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He, i.e. the Spirit of truth, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are Christ's, and that is why Christ said that he, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. The repeated use of the personal pronoun he and himself in no way change the truth of what Christ is, as you put it, clearly explained. He is explaining to us that his Father has given him his Spirit, so through that Spirit, Christ can himself come and live out his life of suffering for his church within each of us. Look at how Christ has already worded this truth in the two previous chapters. John 14, verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he, i.e. Christ, dwells with you and shall be in you," Christ in you. John 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now notice how Christ connects this thing called the Spirit of truth with the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 26, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." John 15, 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." John 16, 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." It's all there, clearly explained by our Lord himself. It is Christ who sends the Holy Spirit, which proceeds out from his Father, the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit. "I will send him unto you." Him does not tell us that God's Spirit, which proceeds from him, and of whom are all things, is a separate person of the Godhead. He tells us, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." John 14, 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." The Godhead is to be understood by the things that are made. And the things that are made, which show us how the Godhead operates, is the institution of a man and a wife. Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This is what we are given to help us to understand Christ's relationship to the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, i.e. that one God the Father of whom are all things," of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Here is the verse which explains all the apparent paradoxes that you've discovered concerning Christ and the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 20, "At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Christ clearly explains that he and his Father are one, and he will not share his glory with another, but he will make us one with him, and as such we will share in that glory. John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. John 17, 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Romans 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." This is all foolishness to the natural man, but those who have spiritual wisdom within, meaning Christ within, will understand. Proverbs 8, verses 8 and 9, "All the words of my i.e. Christ's wisdom, Christ's mouth, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understands, and right to them that find knowledge. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I apologize for this very long email. I encourage you to read a couple of papers on iswasandwillbe.com, which have already covered all of this. One is on the Trinity, and one is called The Head of Christ is God. I was struggling with all of this back in the late 80s and early 90s, as you are now. If there were any Bible softwares available at the time, I knew nothing of them, but I did finally become familiar with George V. Wigram's Englishman's Concordances, and I must share with you a discovery which served, for me, to bookend the subject of who and what is the Holy Spirit. I had used Strong's Concordances and saw that the Comforter was mentioned only in the Gospel of John, and it appears only 4 times, and here they all are. John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John 15:26, and when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I have seen clearly in my Strong's exhaustive concordance that the Greek word translated Comforter is Parakletos. But Strong's gives only the English first. So if that Greek word appears anywhere else in Scripture and is translated with another English word, then without a Wigham's concordance, which gives the Greek first, there's no way to know whether or where else in Scripture any particular Greek or Hebrew word appears. So when I finally got my hands on a Wigham's Englishman's Greek concordance, I went to those verses in John, and lo and behold, there was a 5th entry for that Greek word parakletos. And I pray that you will find that verse as instructive as it was to me. And here it is, in 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. That's the Greek word parakletos, advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. There it was all along. Now everything Christ has told his disciples became clear. Christ is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, of Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit proceeds out from the Father, of John 15:26. And by it and through it, Christ is our Comforter and our Advocate. And by it, he is dwelling within us and is thereby our hope of glory. John 14, verses 17 and 18, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Paul was using the right words, and he agrees with Christ in 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Your brother in Christ, who is also in me, and he and I are in his one Father, who is also one in us. Of John 14:20. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Signed, Mike.